Thank you so much. I would invite you to take God's Word today. Turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to look today. As we continue our hot topic series, thinking about homosexuality, a biblical response. We're glad that you're here today. Thank you so very much for coming. Romans chapter 1, Paul's treatise on the faith. In Romans chapter 1, he begins to build the case for why we need Jesus, why we all need the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 18, please. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. The scriptures declare, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even as their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, committed what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Let us pray this morning. Father, I pray that You would be with us during this time and that You would speak to us. Holy Spirit, speak to us today. Teach us from Your Word. Your Word is truth. Sanctify us by this truth. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you're a guest this morning, over the last several weeks, we have been looking at what we call hot topics. Now, these are topics that are very much in vogue today. They're being discussed in all different sectors of our society. And as always, we have sought to look at them, as we're going to do today, through the lens of the Bible, through a biblical response. And we have used a few underlying assumptions. And those of you who have been here, you've heard this before, but let me remind us all once again. The underlying assumptions under this entire sermon series is this: the idea of objective truth. We believe that the Bible gives us objective truth, that there's truth, and it is true for all generations. It is true for all times. It is true for all peoples. It does not change, and it is not subject to legislation, and is not subject to opinion polls. It is the truth because God has revealed it to be the truth, and He is the authority. So we always keep that in mind, the idea of objective standards of truth, something that is true and it always will be true, and it's true for every person. We also must remember that we are accountable to God. We are accountable to this truth. We're accountable to all of the truth that has been revealed to us. Paul says here very plainly that we are without excuse. He says in building this case that God has revealed himself in creation, God has revealed himself in the conscience, and ultimately God has revealed himself through the person, the work of Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word of God. God has revealed himself to us, and we are accountable to that truth that he has revealed. We are accountable to it. There is a higher authority, a higher power to which we all are accountable to. And we also remember another underlying assumption is that love is about truth. You cannot rip love from truth. Folks in our day and time are seeking to do that. But the Bible speaks of Jesus being full of grace and yet truth. Paul speaks of speaking the truth, but speaking it in love. You cannot have one without the other. Jesus tells us that it is the truth that sets us free. So truth is love. Truth is love. Now, what is the biblical response today that we're going to look at? As a matter of fact, David, if you'll slide over to the next slide. I want to seek to answer this question today. Thank you, sir. How does the Bible characterize this issue? How does the Bible characterize or describe or teach about this issue? I'm not particularly interested today to know what folks in our society think. I'm not particularly interested in knowing what politicians think or what celebrities think. I want to know and I want us to understand what the Bible has declared. What has the revelation of God declared unto us? And you remember our very first series, our very first sermon, I should say, in this series. Do you remember what it was about? It was about the authority of the Word of God. Listen, if we don't have this authority here, then we really have nothing. We have merely opinions. And we're like the book of Judges, where everyone goes about doing what is right in his or her own eyes. So I'm thankful that we have a standard, somewhere where we can look as God's people. I've preached about this topic before, but today I want to take a little different tact. I'm going to seek to answer this question, how does the Bible characterize homosexuality in one sentence? I'm going to break it apart, but in the end, you'll find that it is basically one sentence long. So let's begin. How does the Bible first categorize this issue? Number one, it is sinful. It is sinful. Paul begins this particular defense of the gospel, this idea of that we are all under the law and that we are all guilty. And he speaks here about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that God gave them up, in verse number 24, to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The Bible declares that this activity is sinful. There are those who choose not to believe this in our day and time, and that is certainly their right. But the Bible speaks with a very clear voice on this issue. Now, obviously, I want to say this as well. Paul mentions many things in this passage. This passage is not entirely devoted to homosexuality. You saw in verses number 29, 30, and 31, this absolutely incredible catalog of depravity. So we're not going to just totally focus upon this, but it seems as if in God's view, or as far as in the way that Paul describes this here, he uses this example to remind us of the sinfulness of humanity. How does the Bible describe it? It is sinful. Now, if we'll go to the next one, I want to give you a few other verses, because this is probably the clearest teaching in all of Scripture about this subject, but this is certainly not the only time that this subject is discussed. You find it in Genesis, you find it in the law of Moses, you find it in Matthew, and obviously in Romans, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, even to the book of Revelation, you find. And every time you find this issue, you find it mentioned in terms of sinfulness. You find it mentioned in terms of something that deserves the just wrath and punishment of God. We are all sinners before God. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. And certainly in this area, human beings do as well. Every time it's mentioned, friends, every time it's mentioned as sin. I'll give you just a moment here to write these down, and then we're going to go on to the next one here. But it's important to understand in Genesis chapter 19 what is being described there, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was Exhibit A for the reason for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? What we're teaching about today. In Leviticus, you see the law that has been given and all of the different prohibitions against not only this particular activity, but all kinds of others that were restricted sexual activities, that were what was taking place around them that the people of God should avoid. In Matthew 16, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Obviously, Revelation, Romans chapter 1, from Genesis to Revelation, the same voice, the same thought. Again and again. It is sinful. Number two, let's move on. It is deceptive. It is deceptive. Now, there's a couple of things that we'll miss here if we're not careful. For instance, in verse number 18, towards the end of the verse, Paul says something very interesting here. He's speaking about the wrath of God that's been revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then he says, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Suppressing the truth and replacing it with unrighteousness. And then he goes on in verse number 25 and he speaks to exchange the truth of God for the lie. There is a deceptive nature to sin in general. There is a deceptive nature to the idea of sinfulness in general. And that deceptive nature is this: we don't always know what's best for us. God knows what's best for us, but we don't always know. We need a guide. We need a foundation upon which we can stand. We need something outside of ourselves. Otherwise, we can be very easily deceived. And that's true of all of us, my friends. The human heart, Jeremiah said, in I believe it's chapter 17, is deceitful, and it is so beyond even understanding how deceitful our hearts can be. We can justify as human beings practically anything. Proverbs tell us there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so there's a deceptive nature to all sin and certainly to this sin. There's a deceptive nature that takes place where people want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Suppress the truth that has been clearly revealed. We want to exchange the truth that God has given us, and we would rather believe. People wonder how in that day of judgment upon God, how is it that everyone's going to follow after the lie? Well, the Bible clearly explains it here in Romans chapter 1. And of course, Paul talks about it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that strong delusion. We as human beings have a tendency to want to exchange what has been clearly revealed to us for something that is false. It is sinful. It is deceptive, but it is also idolatrous. Once again, there's an idolatrous nature to all sin. But Paul particularly links it here in verses 23, I believe it is. Yes. Actually, begin in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Do you notice the idolatry there? We change the glory of the incorruptible God and we try to make God into what we want Him to be. John Calvin once said that the human heart is an idol factory. We can produce them so easily. And our main problem today is not the idols of the four-footed kind. Our main problem today are the idols that come in the two-footed variety. Our main idol is ourself. Our biggest problem is who we look at when we look into the mirror. That's my biggest problem. I told our small group this morning, my biggest problem is not what's going on in Washington or in Nashville or what's going on in our community or what's going on here. My biggest problem is me. And that's also true of you. It's true of all of us. The human heart is idolatrous. We want what we want. We want to be in charge. We want to be the authority. We want to be in control. In the very first sin that we see in Genesis chapter 30, in the very first temptation, what did Satan promise them? You'll be like God. You'll be able to be God. That's essentially what he said. You're not surely die. You can be God. And that is the battle that we have been fighting ever since. In every area of life. Not just this one that we're speaking of this morning. But in every area of life. Now let me just for a moment here talk a little bit about some of the evasions that folks are trying to undergo at this time on this issue. There are even those in the church who are feeling a lot of cultural pressure to want to simply buckle in and give in on this issue. And there are certain tacks that folks are taking today, and I want to just address them very quickly. There are some who say that basically we shouldn't talk about this issue as much because it's really more of an Old Testament issue, and we're now under grace, we're now under the new covenant. And we know and understand that certainly we are under the new covenant. We are under grace. But that certainly does not mean that the Old Testament, that the Jewish Scriptures do not speak to us today and they do not inform us. That's not to say that at all. Now, there are certain parts of the law that we do not necessarily follow in their entirety. The understanding of the civil law, the fact of the laws about different crimes and different punishments, we no longer follow those necessarily because we're not under the theocracy of Israel. And besides that, we believe Jesus was punished in our place. He is our substitute. We do not necessarily follow all of the ceremonial laws as far as with the different ideas of how we are to worship. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We don't celebrate the festivals and the feasts as they did in that day because, once again, we believe that Jesus is our Passover lamb. We believe that Jesus is our scapegoat. We believe that he is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That's not to say those scriptures aren't important to us. They teach us much. But we also understand that there is a moral law in the Old Testament that is often reiterated and restated in the New Testament. And in this particular case, you'll find that from Genesis to Leviticus to Matthew to Romans to Revelation, the Bible speaks with one voice on this issue. We always interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that it's null and void. Jesus said, there's not going to be one part of it falls away until all is fulfilled. Now there's another tack that people are taking today. They want to say, well, Jesus never truly spoke to this issue of homosexuality. Not in so many words. And there's actually some truth to that. But it's really a very dangerous way to interpret Scripture. It's called an argument from silence. Basically, if you want to be logically consistent and say, well, Jesus never really talked about this, we must be faithful and we must be honest and say there are many things that Jesus never specifically mentioned in Scripture. He never specifically mentioned a condemnation of spousal abuse. It's not in there. But are we to conclude from that Jesus would be just fine if husbands beat their wives or wives beat their husbands? No, of course not, right? There are many things that are mentioned not by name, but by principle. And Christ talked about in Mark chapter 7, he talked about the fact that there are things as human beings that defile us, and they're not the things that go in. They're the things that arise from the human heart. And one of the words he uses is the word sexual immorality, or it may be translated fornication. And that became, in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, a catch-all word for anything outside of the accepted norm of sexuality between a man and a woman in a covenant marriage. So he might not have mentioned it outright, but in the Gospels and in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, he uses that word. Some people want to say today, well, you know, maybe we look back and maybe the translators and maybe those who interpret Scripture, maybe we've just missed it on this part. Maybe Paul wasn't really talking about what he clearly claims to be talking about. Maybe he was speaking of someone else. And I'm going to say this about that. It's very difficult to read ancient Greek. Very few can really do it well. I have studied it to a degree, but I'm no expert on it by any sense of the word or in any sense of the word. And people that want to make this argument, by the way, probably are not either. They're probably regurgitating something they've heard someone else say. I would simply say to that objection, for now almost 2,000 years now, the church has spoken with one unified voice about this issue. It's all these evasions that we're seeing here in this area of sexuality in general are actually fairly new. For the most part, if you begin with the apostles and the Word of God, and you carry down through the church fathers, through those who were very close to the time of Christ, and then you get into those greats of church history like Augustine and Anselm and Ambrose and Thomas Aquinas and the reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and you think of Jonathan Edwards, for the most part, except with very few exceptions that have just come along lately, the church has spoken with one voice on this issue. So are we just to ignore all that and say, guess what? They were all wrong, and we're right. That's what you're saying when you say that. When we give into this tact of wanting to try to parse out the Greek and wanting to say what the Bible... Listen, I would rather stay with the apostles and with those down through church history, many who have believed and some who have died for this word. I think I'll stand with them. And not some Johnny-come-lately who comes along with an agenda. It is sinful. It is deceptive. It is idolatrous. But there's one last thing. I want you to look at the screen. It is forgivable. Just like all sins are forgivable. The sin of homosexuality is forgivable, just as wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness and envy and murder and strife and evil-mindedness and backbiters and violence and proud and boasters and inventive of all things, disobedient to parents. It's all forgivable. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough. The blood of Jesus is more than enough. We can be forgiven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a reference I gave you a few moments ago. He said, such, in the Corinthian church, such were some of you. Such were some of you, Corinthians. But you've been washed. You've been justified. You have been sanctified. It is forgivable. Why? Because Jesus is able. He can and He will. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:32. Should be 33 there. I apologize for that. 32 and 33. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8. But God, He commended, He demonstrated in the strongest terms possible His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Forgivable. So what are we to do, Christians? We're to do what we've always done. No matter the sin, no matter the circumstance. And that is confront culture with grace and truth. This is no different than anything else. My sin required the death of Jesus. So did yours. So did the homosexuals. I hope, please hear me today, I hope against hope, that none of us as Christians, maybe who have never struggled in this area, I hope we don't walk out of here today with a bit of pride in our hearts. Because we were all lost. We were all condemned. We were all guilty. There's no room for pride here at all. Let's not be like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 and the publican. You remember that story? Jesus said two men went down to pray. The Pharisee, and the first thing he did, he looked over and saw that tax collector, the worst of the worst. And he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that person. Sometimes I wonder, Christians, if we don't have that same attitude with those who are caught in sexual sin. Sometimes I wonder if we don't look at them and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like them. Like them? You remember who went away justified that day, and it wasn't the arrogant, haughty, prideful Pharisee. It was the one who simply said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no room for pride. Let's get down off of our high horses. Let's begin to drop our rocks. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Because let's be honest. Now listen to me. If you're a teenager here or above, let's be honest. We all have our temptations in this area. It may not necessarily be a same-sex attraction, but we all have our temptations here. I would imagine we all have areas of brokenness here. So grace and truth. And when I say truth, I don't mean the truth of a political statement or a social statement. If you want to engage in that, go right ahead. But that really doesn't change minds very much. It really doesn't. The last year in our country, what have we been doing? We got this side over here politically and this side over here politically and this side lobs their truth bombs over here and this side responds and they lob their truth bombs and we go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And what has it really changed? Not much. Because we don't really have the power to change hearts and minds. But you know who does? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has the power through the Word of God, through the truth of Scripture, to change hearts and minds. And by the way, you don't hear about it much in our society today, but there are those whom God has redeemed out of this lifestyle. It's not simply examples that we find in Scripture. There are people today that are sterling examples of forgiveness and redemption from even something like so tell them that Jesus died for them. Tell them that He hung there for them. Tell them that the blood dripped down His back and down His face and it dripped down to the ground for them, for us. Tell them about the pain and the agony that Jesus endured for them. Tell them that while Jesus was on the cross, He probably experienced more pain than any of us, just lifting Himself up, just trying to get a breath. And He did it willingly. He did it voluntarily. He laid down His life for us. If you want to engage in political debates, you go right ahead. I'm simply going to try to point people to Jesus, because that's the only hope that I've found. The only lasting hope, the only eternal hope is Jesus Christ. So point people to Jesus. This obviously is a very hot topic, and I know that it's a lot easier to talk about theoretically than it is when you're dealing with it face to face. And some of you are, I know. Some of you are dealing with this issue, and it's not always easy to know where the line is between grace and truth and how much truth to apply in this situation and grace to apply. I know that it's not always easy to know how to do that. So we need to pray, folks. We need to pray that we will not simply come off as haughty or prideful, but that we'll come off as humble and that we'll understand that we all need Jesus and that we're just here to tell people about Jesus. Listen, don't try to talk people out of their sins before they accept Jesus. Jesus never did that. He didn't try to talk people out of their sins. I'm not much of a fisherman. Well, I'm not really a fisherman at all, for that matter. But I do know this about fishing. You have to catch a fish before you can clean it. Right? We have to catch a fish. We have to be able to... Let's not put any other burden on people, but simply trusting Jesus. No other burdens. Let's tell people about Jesus in whatever situation they may be, no matter what be their sin. Let's tell them that their sin no longer has to define them, but that we can have a totally new identity in Christ alone. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have become new, and the old has passed away. It is forgivable. See, there it is in one sentence. How does the Bible characterize this issue? It is sinful, deceptive, idolatrous, and thanks be to God, forgivable. Just like all of our sins are forgiven. Friend, I want to encourage you today, stand true on the Word of God. It will not be easy, but it will be worth it. It may not always be easy, but when you stand before Him one day, you will stand before Him unashamed. Stand on the Word of God. Let's pray this morning.